1 Samuel chapter 21. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David and examining the making of a psalmist, making of a worshiper of God, someone who has something to say to God and all of the highs and lows that of life this side of glory. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" And so David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you,'" this is known as a lie, "'or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" That's a second lie. "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." Verse 6. And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." This is a third lie. And so the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you take that, take it, for there is none, no other except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." And then in chapter 22, verse 6, "And when Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered," now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. "And then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me and reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day.' And then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave David provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' And so the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. And let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And then the king said to the guards who stood around him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, and he killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both women and men, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but you will be safe with me. Let's pray. Thank you for this passage, Lord, and the important lesson that is found in it. We pray that you would open it up, Lord, to our hearts. Speak to us. Lord, we know that our lives are open and naked before you with whom we have to do, and we wouldn't have it any other way. We love the fact that nothing is hidden from you, nothing is beyond your making holy, your seeing, your changing, Lord, your knowing, and we glory in that. And so as you look upon our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength this morning, we pray that you would continue that glorious process of making us more and more like you. We pray for your blessing upon your word, Lord, as it is taught all over this city. Bless and anoint your servants who teach it. Bless, Lord, all of your servants who will hear it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is now, by the time we come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, he is officially in exile. He is officially now fleeing for his life from his very father-in-law, who is also the king over Israel, King Saul. And he flees to a city called Nob. It is probably one of the only cities in that southern portion of Israel that was, I mean, if any city was unaware of the palace intrigue that was going on and the madness and an insane jealousy that Saul had toward David. I mean, this is the kind of news that spreads very, very quickly in all directions. But the city of Nob was a city where the priests congregated. It was an obscure place, a desolate kind of place. And these 85 priests with their families, they found it. It was a place that the tabernacle was set up. People could come and they could meet with God. But the priests weren't interested in these kinds of things. They were interested in God. They were interested in pointing people to God. And David had to be thinking that this is a place that I can go to. He's been 3 days now on the lam. He has no food. He has some number of men with him, not as many as he is portraying as some large band traveling with him, but perhaps two or three others that are traveling with him. No food for 3 days. I don't know when the last time has been that you've been without food for 3 days, but you can be fairly hungry at the end of that time. And so where can he get a weapon? Where can he get food and not be drawn into being denied in light of what everybody knows is happening between Saul and him? And he figured that Nob was the place that he could do that, the priest being the least interested in all of this kind of stuff. Well, to have the son-in-law of the king, to have really a bodyguard of the king show up in Nob, they weren't used to these kind of visitors, to just show up in that city all of a sudden and to show up alone. He shows up all by himself. There's no entourage that would be, you know, customary. It was very, very unusual. And so the priest, Ahimelech, he looks at this and he says in verse 1, why in the world are you alone and no one is with you? What is this? No, royalty doesn't travel in this kind of way. And David in verse 2, he declares, and it's just an out-and-out lie, he declares, I'm here on the king's business. I'm here as a representative of the king. And when he wasn't on the king's business at all, and what he does essentially, it's very, very crafty. This is more than just something that comes into his mind. This is something that's fully premeditated. Because he comes and he portrays himself as an emissary of the king. So if the priest says no to him, it is to say no to Saul. If he says yes to David and provides David with what David is wanting, then it is also to defy Saul. He is David knowing full well that he is putting the life of this priest and all of the priests and their families and that village in jeopardy. And he's putting them in an impossible situation. The thing for him to have done with any kind of integrity would be to come to them and say, this is the deal. Saul hates me. I've been anointed king. This and this and this. Lay the entire account out to them. And say, I am in desperate need of a weapon. I'm on the lam. I'm in exile now. I'm in desperate need of food. Would you seek God and see what He would have you to do for me in this situation? But then they would have the facts to where this man, as a representative of the kings, making a decision that he knows will affect all of the priests, their family, the entire village, he would at least be able to then say, yes, count us in. And if it means the death of all of us, then we will do it because it's the right thing to do. Or he could come and say, David, it will mean the death of everyone here. And there is no way I can make that decision for everyone else. But David never gave him the information to be able to make that decision. And so the priest, with complete innocence, gives him the showbread, gives him the sword of Goliath. And there's a man that is there watching all of this, a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite. And Edom had been conquered by Saul. He had probably taken this man, made a slave of him. He was over all of the herds and all of the herdsmen of Saul. And Saul was fabulously wealthy, that kings tend to make themselves so, anyone in power. And so he is wealthy. This is a tremendous position that he has been given in Saul's kind of reign and in everything, and he's a man who has a tremendous interest in the success of King Saul. And so he's watching and he's listening to all of this, and he's very aware of what the priests are not aware of, that there's a tremendous animosity on the part of Saul toward David, and that David is now on the lam. And as all of this is going on, Saul in chapter 22, as the account tells us in verse 6, is he's growing more insane by the day. I mean, he's just a full-blown madman at this particular point in time. I mean, Saul, the point of this series is not to examine the life of Saul, so I've stayed pretty much away from him except for his contact with David. But you ever want to do a study on where jealousy will take a man, where jealousy will take a woman in life, Saul is a study of that. And he just goes from one degree of madness to a greater degree of madness. He sits with this spear in his hand, and all of the paranoia settling in, and all of the accusation. Every decision that Saul is making now is being made on the basis of fear and paranoia and fear and paranoia and fear and paranoia and fear and fear and fear and more fear. That's all that's driving Saul at this particular point in time. And he accuses all of his cabinet of being with David, and how come nobody has told me where he is, and all of this kind of stuff. And the accusations are crazy, and these men know that this guy is losing it and all. But what can you say? I mean, how would you talk to a madman? I mean, it's just the kind of thing where you just kind of move back into the crowd, don't you? I'm not here. He doesn't see me. God help him not to see me. Because at this point in time, for Saul to notice anyone, it's just about the death of him. And so nobody says anything, but Doeg the Edomite, he speaks up in all of this, and he says, no, I saw David. And you're looking for a conspiracy? You're looking for a network that's helping David? And in your mind, helping David to overthrow you as king? Well, I can tell you who's involved in this. It's Ahimelech the priest and all of the priests. David went to Nob, and he went there, and he needed bread, and they gave him bread. And he needed a weapon, and they gave him a weapon. And he needed to know the voice of the Lord, and they sought the Lord for him, which was a lie. They never did that. They did the two other things, but not that. And so he began to paint the priest, the high priest, in that way. And most of what he said was true. But he said it in such a way that the conclusion that the person that was listening to, would be completely the wrong conclusion. You know, a person can say something and everything they say be factual, and it's a lie, because they do not fully develop the context And they state what it is that's being said with a deliberate attempt to mislead the hearer to come to the wrong conclusion. And that's what Doeg the Edomite does here. And he knows where Saul is coming from, and he knows how tweaked this guy is at this particular point in time. I hope that's not some slang swear word. He knows how crazy he is at this particular, you know, point in time. And so Saul listens to it, and he's outraged. And he demands that not only that Ahimelech the priest, but all of the priests would be brought before him. And as Ahimelech hears the accusation made against him, that he's a part of a conspiracy for David against Saul, and Ahimelech, I mean, he's the picture of peace. And he looks and he says, I don't know what you're talking about in essence. I know David. He's your son-in-law. I know David. He's been nothing but faithful to you. That's all I know about David and his relationship with you. And in concerning this accusation that's made against us, that we're a part of a conspiracy, he said, I know nothing of what in the world it is that you're talking about. In other words, I don't know what you have fabricated some entire thing that appears to be reality in your mind. But that is not the reality that the rest of us are living in. This is not the truth that you're accusing me of. Well, Saul isn't—he's on no debate team at this particular point in time. He has no interest in logic or anything like that. He's insane, and he orders that his bodyguards would slaughter not only Ahimelech the priest, but all of the priests. 85 of them come forward to this place. And the bodyguards, they balk at that particular point in time. They got the order of the king, but they keep their swords sheathed. They don't pull them out. And they know at this particular point, we're talking about the high priest and the priests of Yahweh. And this king is asking us to kill these men of God for the sake of his madness. And they defy him. In mass, they defy him. Because they know they're dealing with a crazy man at this point. But Saul has to save face now in this situation. He knows there is a man who will unsheath the sword. And he turns to Doeg the Edomite and he said, you kill him. And he unsheaths that sword and he kills 85 men in front of all of them. And their white linen robes that they're wearing, covered with their own blood, and he kills them one after another. There's only one way that one man is able to kill 85 priests. 85 men, I don't care who they are, can overwhelm one. Is that they stood there and they allowed him to do that. And he goes one to the other, until he has the blood of 85 men covering his hands and his feet and his body and his clothes that he is wearing. And then Doeg the Edomite, under no command of Saul, then goes into the city of Nob and then does to their wives and to their children what he had just done to the men. And here's a man who just days before was at the tabernacle in Nob doing religious duty, seeking the Lord, doing some kind of an offering. And yet days later, this was what was in his heart to do. There's one man by the name of Abiathar, who was a descendant of the high priest Ahimelech. And he escapes, somehow he escapes. And he brings news to David. He finds out where David is, and he informs David of what it is that's happened, the lie of Doeg the Edomite, and how David's lies were used to take and put an entire group of people in the crossfire between a war between Saul and David, a war that David wanted nothing to do with. And when David hears about what has happened, in chapter 22, verse 22, he acknowledges his guilt in all of it. He acknowledges the part that he played in it. And he said, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And he said, I have caused the death of all of the persons of your father's house. And this passage teaches us, and this event in David's life teaches us, among other things, but I think supremely it teaches us how far-reaching our decisions are in life. And David needed to learn, if he was ever going to be more than a shepherd, but he was going to indeed wear a crown and represent God and rule over God's people, if he was going to have the kind of influence that God wanted to put upon his life, he was going to need to learn somehow. And of course, this is all Saul's doing. Saul bears, you know, the brunt of the guilt and all of this kind of thing, but David takes his share in all of it. And David needed to learn that he was no longer in a place in his life where his decisions only affected him. But now he is in a place in life because of God's favor on his life as a leader, as a believer in the Lord, as a follower after the Lord, where his decisions in life would now be very far-reaching. And there can be seasons in life, and they're short seasons, if they exist at all in a human life. But most often they're in that period of youth. And there can be those seasons in life, and David is but a youth really at this time in this passage, where you have the liberty that you'll never have for the rest of your life to be a maverick. You have nothing to win, you have nothing to lose. I mean, you can say anything you want, you can do anything you want, you own nothing. You have no money, you have no property, no lawyer is going to try and do anything to take anything from you. You have a pack of juicy fruits in your front pocket, or certs, or you know, whatever you got paid on Friday, or that kind of thing. But you represent only yourself. And so you can say whatever you want to say. You can do whatever you want to do. And it really doesn't harm anybody else, because you only represent yourself. The consequences fall completely upon you. But as wonderful as that season can be in life, when it's used in a sanctified sense, it cannot constitute the makeup of a king or a leader or of anyone who desires to be an influence for God. Those men and those women must always see the bigger picture, and they must always make their decisions based upon that bigger picture. To be put in a position of influence by God is to be put in a place, by virtue of that, that my decisions are now going to influence other people. And part of the maturing process in life is to stop at a point in life and realize I am no longer what I was in that shepherd's field or in this other place in life, but I am in a different place in life now, where in a position where the decisions that I make can affect other people. And in fact can put them in tremendous danger. And what is true of any leader is true of every Christian. A person can sit and listen to something like this morning and say, well, of course that's true of David. He's a king. Of course it's true of kings and leaders and have that kind of position and that kind of stature. They have tremendous influence. Of course they have to be careful of their influence. But that's true only of kings. I am no king. I'm only a father. I'm only a mother. I'm only an employee. I'm only one of this great anonymous portion of 6 billion people that are on this planet. No one even knows that I exist, hardly. What difference? What difference could any of my decisions make? How does this have any application to me at all as it relates to David? Let me tell you a true story. Not too many years ago, on planet Earth, there was a father who came home to his home, and he announced to his wife and he announced to his children, they're Jewish, and he said, we're no longer going to attend the synagogue in town. We're joining the largest Christian church in town. Now, that's a perfectly fine decision. if that decision is directed by the Holy Spirit. But his decision was not directed by the Holy Spirit. He made that decision solely on the basis of economics. He was a businessman. And he needed to enlarge his client base, and he needed more business connections within the community, business connections that he had no hope of, as a Jew attending a synagogue, ever establishing in a largely Christian city. And so he changed and he moved the family from the synagogue to the Christian church. And one of his sons, when he watched that decision made by his father for that reason, decided that he wanted nothing to do with religion for the rest of his life. And he became cynical about God, cynical about the existence of God. At that moment, he rejected religion altogether. And that little boy would later become known to the entire world as Karl Marx. And before that whole life and that decision had run its full course, before all was said and done, the entire world in general, and hundreds of millions of people in particular, would be adversely affected by this man's teaching and this man's philosophy. And we look and say, yes, it was Karl Marx. But nobody knows the story that fashioned Karl Marx. And the entire world that we live in today, ultimately affected not by Karl Marx, but affected by a single decision by one father on planet Earth. And that, my friends, is how far-reaching any decision can be by anyone put in a position of influence or authority by God in this world. And because our decisions can be so far-reaching, because the consequences can be so great, we have to make sure that they're founded on a firm foundation. And David is basing all of his decisions on the craziest of kind of things at this particular point in time. And he's a study in what not to base our decisions upon. You look at what's influencing David in his decision-making now. This is just tremendous, just a terrible, terrible progression that's going on. There's a doubt. It all began with doubt in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, where David speaks to Jonathan and he says, "But truly as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." God had given him a promise, "You're going to be the king of this great nation." And here he comes to a place where he's got this promise from God, and it's been given to him, but the circumstances are mounting, I mean, one after another, that in his mind, I mean, he looks at it and he says, that's an impossibility, and doubt begins to enter into his mind, and he begins to think to himself, promises, schmamises, a man's got to take care of himself in a situation like this. I don't care what God promised me. Let me tell you about the circumstances of my life. As I look at it, there's one step between me and death. And that's the fact of the matter, Jonathan. And all of a sudden, doubt, as he's doubting God's promises, those doubts turn into fear, and he's running completely dominated by fear. And you know fear is completely dominating when fear turns into just flat out and out lying for self-preservation. And that's what he does. He just begins to just openly lie. If God's not going to take care of me, if God's not going to look out after me, then I guess this is just what you have to do. And he starts to lie, one lie after another. And his lying puts all of these innocent people at risk and results in this terrible, terrible consequence of his sin. And the interesting thing about David, and that's why we have the Bible, to show us these things. Because David, to save his life at this point in time, he thinks of all of the people on planet Earth that there is no one in the world he is less like than King Saul. And yet there's no one at this point in time in all of the world that he looks more like. Paranoia, fear, lying, and fear, dominating every single decision that he's making at this particular point in time. And this isn't some isolated thing where we talk about, yes, well, that's fascinating that happened to one of God's people 3,000 years ago. Today, this morning, in this room, the privacy of our own hearts, it's possible for us to know the Lord. It's possible for us to have been used by God to kill that bear, to kill that lion, to have killed Goliath. And yet some series of events has happened in life and all, and if they have risen one after another, wave after another, in unison, and the whole thing, despite all of the history of God's faithfulness and all, we can look in our lives, and there can be some of us who sit here this morning, and I know that there are some of us who sit here this morning, that we can find ourselves in the middle of making decisions one after another, and God is not being sought. His word is not being consulted. The whole thing is being driven by fear and decision after another being made under the weight of that kind of fear. But God never uses the fear of man to direct us. In fact, the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord, the Bible says, will be safe. The fear of man was at the core of Saul's problems. You remember in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul spoke to Samuel, he said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And David doesn't realize that as surely as God had given promises to Saul, and Saul had taken those promises and put them by the wayside for fear of man and to lie and for self-preservation and for all of these kinds of things, and that had put him on a path that had a disastrous end, David now, at the very beginning of the God's calling on his life, he is two steps down that same path. And there's no different end to that path. And God knows that you're going to end up like Saul, David, unless this gets eradicated from your life. Jesus declared, he said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." Don't fear those who can only kill the body, excuse me. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can only kill your body, but they cannot touch your soul." He said, "You fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it is the fear of the Lord that cleanses us in a way that is necessary, cleanses us from the fear of man." So what are our decisions supposed to be based upon, if not on the basis of fear? They're to be based upon faith, trust in God, trust in His promises, trust in His Word. As I've heard that 1,000 times, I grew up in church. Well, you've heard it 1,001 times. And do you know why? Because you're just like me. You need to hear it 1,001 times. And then next week, in some fashion or another, or in a home Bible study, or in one of the Bible studies through the week here, we'll hear it again, and we'll hear it again all the way till we be with the Lord, because we need to hear it again. For our decisions to be based upon God's promises and upon His Word. And David is fearful because he doubts the goodness of God. He doubts the promises of God at this particular point. And when that happens, you've got the devil in the mix. I don't care what it looks like. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan is so effective there in tempting Eve. The first thing he does is he casts doubt upon the goodness of God there in Genesis 3. He said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's just like Doeg. He's like David in this. They did end up knowing good and evil by partaking of the forbidden fruit. But there was a bit more to being like God than just knowing good and evil and partaking of that fruit. He never tells you the whole story. But what he comes into Eve with is, why are you wasting your life following God? He is not looking out for you now. His promises he gives to keep you from becoming what you really could become. He's holding you back from goodness in this life. Take your life into your own hands. He's not looking after you. You better look out for yourself. And then he just boldly says to her, you will not surely die. God says those things because he has to say those things. I mean, you expect that of God, don't you, to say things like that? To obey him and all? I mean, you expect... But listen, it's a lie. It's not true. You won't die by partaking of this fruit. God's a liar. God's word is a lie. What David needed to return to, because he's believing the same lie, is to return to just an absolute confidence in the promises of God toward his life. David was called to be king. And he would be king. And nothing was going to stop that. And what God has promised you, and what he will make of you, that is what you're going to become. And I'm going to become. And nothing is going to stop that. That is never in doubt from the vantage point of heaven. And in the same way that David was able to know the voice of God and speaking to him, the promise there, the word of God to him through Samuel, that you are going to be the next king, in the same way that David was able to hold on to that for his life, in that same way we're able to read the volume of the book and every promise in the book, and to know that that promise will be true. That promise will outlive every circumstance in my life. It will be that promise that says yea and amen at the end of all of this and nothing else. And we're able to read that entire Bible and all the promises in the same way that David was able to know that he had been given a promise to become king. And we have the privilege of making our decisions based upon God's word, based upon his promises. And when we do make our decisions in that way, we're building our life on a solid rock that can withstand all of the storms. As Jesus spoke when he closed out that Sermon on the Mount, and he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the storms blew, and they beat on that house. That's David's life. That's our lives. One thing after another. But he said, and it did not fall. Why didn't it fall? He said, because it was founded on the rock. Founded upon the truth of God's word. That God's word would be true, all of his promises in my life. This morning, the privacy of our own hearts this morning, have the circumstances of life become so difficult that you have taken your eyes off of the promises of God and you fix them now, fix them completely upon the circumstance. And maybe you're like David. You're not a novice. You're not new to the things of the Lord. You've killed your lion. You've killed your bear. You've killed your Goliath. That is incomprehensible as it would seem to anyone else and even to yourself, having that kind of a history with God, that you could ever find yourself one day sitting someplace and being completely driven by fear in your decision making. And yet you sit here today and you know that to be the truth about you and the truth about your life. And you find yourself driven by fear now, facing lesser difficulties than you faced earlier in your Christian life. And everything is complicated. It used to be, what does the Bible say? And what does God say, His promise related to this situation? Let's pray about that. God's going to be faithful to His Word. Let's praise the Lord right now. Let's thank the Lord right now. Before we ever see the fulfillment of the promise, let's thank Him right now. Let's honor Him with that kind of faith for how this promise is going to come true in our life from His Word, no matter what mounts up against it in all of life, whatever is allowed to unleash itself against me. But now it's doubting. And that doubting has turned to fear. And that fear has turned to lying and manipulation. And the passage teaches us this morning, because none of us are above it apart from the Lord. But if you find yourself in that place this morning, what does God say to you? What does He say to me? He said, stop it. Right now. In this minute in time, to recognize this is not what God has called me to. This is not the way that He works. This is not the way that I have been in my Christian life. And God comes in and says, at this moment in time, don't wait an hour, don't wait a day, don't wait a week. But we're in the privacy of our heart. We just sit here, and God is able to say to our hearts, right now, at this moment in time, stop that kind of thinking and stop being driven in your decisions by the circumstances and by the fear that they're producing. And then to remember God's Word. And what does God's Word say to me and to God's people all through history that are in a circumstance similar to mine? And if you don't know what God's Word says to you as His child in the circumstance that you're facing, that's what men and women will be up in front after the service, also in the prayer room at the far right-hand corner of the sanctuary. And they're there for you to come to and say, I don't have the slightest idea what I'm supposed to do here. I love the Lord, and I know fear is driving me, but what does He say? What does He promise me here in this? These men and women would love to show you in the Word. And so to find out, remembering His Word, what does His Word say? And then to stand on it. As God had spoken to the children of Israel as He's bringing them out of Egypt, and He delivers them one great plague after another to take and to abase the gods of Egypt and expose them for the nothing that they were, and then at the same time deliver the children of Israel to redeem them out of Egypt. They aren't redeemed for hours yet. And they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh says, what in the world have we done? We've given up millions of slaves. And he gets his chariots together and his army, and they begin to bear down on the children of Israel. And the children of Israel turn to Moses and they say to him, Moses, I mean, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die? Why didn't you just leave us? It was slavery, but I mean, it was better than what you've led us into, and that is instant death. It's not a new thing. We're all faced by it in our Christian life. And God speaks to Moses, and Moses stands up before God's people. And he said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish among you today. And he did. And he did it. And so this morning, if you're driven by fear, and you know, you look at the decisions, man, I'm just, how did I get here? This is crazy. It's just fear and fear and fear. One decision after another on things. And to just stop this morning by the Spirit of God and regain perspective. God is for you. You're not His child for nothing. There are privileges. There are promises associated with being His child. He's for you this morning. And He's with you this morning. And God has promised to take care of you in every situation. And He'll be faithful to do that. God loves you this morning. And God will keep you this morning. And He will keep you through all that you are facing. But pull back, if it's where you are today, from the decision-making under the influence of fear, because as a child of God in this world, God has made you an influencer. And our influence is far-reaching. And God wants our decisions to be based upon His Word and the direction of His Holy Spirit. And fear will never lead us to make the right decision. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would use this passage to just purge that out of our lives today. And here we are, we're in a building, it's a church service. But we know how You see it this morning. It's just a bunch of people that love You and that You love in a room, not yet in heaven's glory, facing all of the waves and one thing after another, after another, after another that would cause us to doubt and then cause us to fear and then cause us even to lie in order for self-preservation, Lord, all of these things that David was facing. And we pray that today, right now, by Your Holy Spirit, that if any of us are caught in that cycle, Lord, those of us that are today, that You just would cause them to stop right now. Stop every single decision that's being made under the motivation of fear and come back to Your Word, back to Your promises, back to what they know You to be and what You've always been in their life, Lord. I pray You just brood upon us right now by Your Holy Spirit in this room, just the privacy of our heart, that You just brood upon us and birth that once anew, Lord, once again, in our hearts and in our life. Let's just stay silent for a moment here before the Lord. Just allow Him to do that. Allow Him just to search us this morning, speak to us, and deliver us out into the beauty and the peace of the life that He's called us to. He does love you. He has called you. He loves to keep His promises, and He will. He is for you. He really, really is. And He knows how to keep what is His. And He's going to do it in your life. Just minister, Lord. And I ask that as we continue to seek the Lord here in prayer, if you sit here this morning and you don't know the Lord, there hasn't been a time in your life, let me tell you what God says to you this morning. God says He loves you, but your sin, the fact that you've been less than perfect in life, has separated you from the one thing that you've been created for, and that is a personal relationship with God. So your sin has separated you from that relationship. But God loved you so much that He didn't want to leave you in that condition. So He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins because that's the only payment that could satisfy heaven. And Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. But if you sit here today and you say, I want to be forgiven, I want a personal relationship with God, I want to leave this place a saved person knowing that when I die, I will go to heaven, or if the Lord returns today, that He'll take me into heaven. Would you say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that He was buried. I believe that He rose again on the third day. And I believe that He loves me, that that's why He did it. And I know that I need Him. And I want to turn from my old ways. And I want to turn to Him this morning. And I want to begin a life with Him this morning. He'll save you this morning. And I ask that right where it is that you sit this morning, the seat that you sit in, that if you would like to receive that from God and you'd like me to pray with you and pray for you this morning, that you would get up from your seat and come forward to the front right here, and then I will pray with you and pray for you. If the worship team would come forward, lead us in a worship song while we do that.